Tonight, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. Amazing, amazing book, James. I am amazed at James being the brother of Jesus and living under the same roof, having the same parents, and watching Jesus growing up. And yet we have silence in the scriptures concerning all those things. But then we have the conversion of James and Jude, two brothers. Brothers which came through Joseph and Mary. And it's amazing how these two brothers, they were not believers during their lifetime until they came to Christ when Jesus was, you know, over 30 years of age. And to watch the way God's hand was placed upon them and how even James, the brother of Jesus, was the first martyr in the early church. He was the first one to be killed. And to read the writings that he gives to us in this little epistle of James, as he has been speaking to us, you know, in his concluding of his discussion in chapter 3 concerning wisdom, that wisdom comes from God. James says that peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. There's a lot of people that do not have peace in their lives. And I'm talking about Christians. And yet the Bible says that we need to experience the peace of God so that we can become peacemakers. As we make peace with God, we can make peace with other people. And yet, his point here, as he talks about peacemakers and sowing peace and having a harvest of righteousness, his point was that true wisdom issues in a calm and peaceable way of dealing controversial matters when it comes to Christianity. Because the problem in James chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, it's not with non-believers. The epistle is written to problem Christians. Christians that are a problem. These were Jewish Christians that had come to know the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And James wants the people to know that this was not peace at the expense of truth, but peaceable insistence here upon the claims of God toward the ultimate goal of healing each person as they surrender and they submit to Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, which brings practical unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And now virtually the same breath, James now turns and is asking us, what causes fights and quarrels among you Christians? Why do churches split? How come Christians can't get along with each other? Problematic Christians. It's real sad. But you know, sometimes you talk to the non-believer crowd, and they're more receptive, and they're more friendly, and they're not as critical as some Christians are with the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to be careful of being a critique to people, criticizing. Special critical criticizing. People are very critical many, many times. And yet we have the same Lord. We have the same Spirit. And yet what James will tell us is that some of these people within the church, even though they had been born again of the Holy Spirit, and they consider themselves to be believers and Christians, then it's really the identification that Paul gives to us in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Where in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "A natural man does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him." Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. The natural man. That's a non-believer. But then in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Corinthians, listen to what he says. Pretty interesting. He says this. In verse 1, he starts out. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as unto carnal and babies in Christ Jesus. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like natural people?" Interesting. But Paul says that to the church. He's rebuking them. He's saying, "I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were spiritual, but to me, you're a carnal person." They were causing divisions in the church. They were striving with other believers, misjudging people. And Paul says those things should never, ever be. Why? Because those are the things that keep people out of the church. That turns off people outside of the church. Politics. Someone comes from the outside into the church and they see these kind of behavior. Turns them off. Makes them go away bitter. Talking against the church. But people are people. We know that the devil loves to work against the church. And yet James is saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Why are we not the way we ought to be as real followers of Jesus Christ when we're supposed to be forgiving and we're supposed to be loving and caring for other people? Why can't we do that? Why do we have to be so critical? Why do we have platitudes instead of real peace? Fights in the place of fellowship. Strife instead of sanctification. I mean, here James is pouring out his heart. You know, he's talking to us about the dangers in Christian living. These are the downfalls and these are the pits in the church. Think of how many churches have been split by people that cause division because they can't get their way. And it's sad because there are pastors that will not stand for righteousness and make a stand because they're afraid of losing their jobs. Sad. We should always stand for righteousness. Always for righteousness. And always for the outcast. To make sure that things are done right, decently, and in order. That God gets the glory. James says there's fights and quarrels and lust and hate, envy, pride, and sin. Are words that actually stain their portion of James' letter as an ink block in the book of James. These things are open that anybody can read them. Anybody can read them. All they have to do is read the Bible. And they can find out how the church was behaving. And yet in stark contrast, with the closing words of chapter 3, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. In chapter 4, he opens the door and he says there are fights and quarrels among the church. Among the church of Jesus Christ. Look how he begins in chapter 4, beginning with verses 1 through 6 tonight. Because here we begin to see that surely as believers or Christians, we should live together in love and harmony and get along with one another. I mean, who doesn't bug you? People bug me. But don't let it get to you. Just ignore them. But some people really get upset, you know, when they have this kind of a problem. And yet, when you look at the scriptures, We began to see that, you know, this goes way back, not just in the book of James. If you go back to the Old Testament, remember all the problems that Lot caused as he was quarreling with his uncle Abraham? It's in the family too. Lot was making problems for Abraham. You know why? Abraham was spiritual and Lot was carnal. Carnal. Lot is the one that was causing problems among, you know, when he was living with Abraham and among his herdsmen, among the sheep, you know. And so Abraham decided, you know, why don't we kind of split? Why don't you go ahead and choose wherever you want to go, Lot, and I'll give it to you. And so he started looking at the land and he said, oh, you know what? That looks really beautiful over there. That's toward Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll take that land. And so the Lord allowed Lot to go ahead and break up from Abraham. And then the Lord turned around because Abraham didn't choose anything, but God had a blessing for Abraham, and he gave him the best of the best as he waited upon God. And what's interesting about Lot, that he was so quarrelsome, is that when he began to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't go to Sodom and Gomorrah immediately. But what he did is he was looking, he lifted up his eyes and he pointed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the first step to backsliding. When you start looking at the world and say, wow, you know what? I am a Christian, but I can live in the world. He said, but he wasn't in the world yet. That's right. Then you read again. And it says that he moved out and he pitched his tent outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not too far, not too close. Just enough to be able to sneak in and sneak out. And then the Bible says in Genesis chapter 19, because in chapter 18, Abraham is praying like mad to God. And he says to God, God, I don't want you to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, because he was going to destroy it because it was a mess. And it says that Lot had finally moved in to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know where he was? He was at the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he became part of the city and the city council. He became a judge at the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's his third step into backsliding. Now he is in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's over here praying to God and saying, God, you know, if I can find 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare it? Yes, I will, Abraham. 45, yes. 40, yes. 35, yes. 30, 25, 20. How about 10? And then he stopped counting. There were only 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine that. And then the Lord sent his angels into Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember when they came in chapter 19, they found Lot at the city gates. And what did he say? Oh, blessed be of the Lord. Why don't you guys come to my house and have dinner with me? And I'll fix you a meal and you can sleep overnight. And then you can go on your way trying to cover up for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they came to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet because Lot was so carnal, he couldn't even see it. You say, how do you know that? Well, the next verses. As they went to his house, the angels, he started fixing him a meal, and there was a knock on the door. And Mr. Lot went to the door. He opened the door, and here was all the homosexual city coming out. Young and old homosexuals. And they said, hey, excuse me, Mr. Lot. He closed the door behind him. He stood outside. He says, can I help you guys? We saw that a couple young, good-looking men came into your house, and we want to know them sexually. Bring them out. And Lot said, oh, sorry. You can't do that. They're in my house. They're my guest. And when he said that, they became aggressive. They try to kill Lot. And the angels opened the door, grabbed him by the neck, and pulled him in and blinded the crowd and closed the door. And as they were blinded, they were actually, you know, instead of running away, they were looking for the door to break in, even though they were blind. And the Bible says that that evening, the next morning, when the angels had eaten dinner and they were getting ready to depart, the angel told Lot, "We're going to bring fire and brimstone into the city. If you have anybody that lives in the city, get them out now." And as he went out and he told his daughter's husbands. And when he went to tell them, "Hey, God's going to destroy this place. You guys need to get up and pack up and leave before it's too late." You know what the Bible says? They started mocking him, laughing at him. Hey, who's going to believe you if you don't have a testimony? Who's going to believe you? Lot was a Christian living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Carnality. If you're a carnal person, who's going to believe you? They mocked him. They didn't believe him. He left. He got his wife. He got his daughters. And they started going out. And he was actually procrastinating. He didn't want to leave until the angel had to literally push him out and move him out of the city so he'd get to the city called Soar, or mean little one, little city. And on his way out with his family, as the fire and the brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, Mrs. Lot turned around. And it says in your Bible, she turned around and she turned into a pillar of salt. But the word "turn around" in the Hebrew, it means they were so attracted by Sodom and Gomorrah, the world, that she wanted to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Turned into a pillar of salt. And then Lot, his fourth step to backsliding, he went up into a little Soar, and then he went into a cave. And his daughters, as they looked out and they thought, "Wow, there's nobody in the world. We're the only ones left. And how are we going to keep this thing going? I know what we'll do. Let's give our dad wine to drink. And I'm the oldest. And I'll go in and I'll have sex with him. I'll get pregnant. And tomorrow night you go in and you get pregnant. And then we'll have population." What is that called? Incest, for the first time in the Bible. Incest in the Bible. Carnality. If they would have been spirit-filled, they would have never done that. We do stupid things when we're carnal people. And then we reap, and we sow, and we reap to our sins, because we don't follow the Bible. We follow our own counsel. So sad to be able to read the stories. And then later on, Abraham, he actually created a war. Not Abraham, but Absalom, remember, the son of David, became jealous of his father, and he started kind of smoothing the people and saying, "Oh, my father won't listen to you. Don't worry, I'll listen to you. Come to me. Tell me all your problems." And David never did anything to correct his son. He was a poor disciplinarian. And what happened? His son betrayed him. Son betrayed him. Sad, but it happens. And how about even the disciples creating problems for the Lord when they were arguing who would be the greatest of all? They were fighting for position. That's carnality. That's why James says here, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" He's talking to who? Believers. Why are you fighting? What's your problem? What is wrong with you? I have just been blown away by reading this chapter. It has just totally blown me away, because look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, or literally lust for pleasure, that war in your members? Isn't that problem with your flesh? Your lust for power? Your lust for position? That's when you get into these strifes and wars. There's no unity in the church. There's no unity in your home when you're walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit of God. Because James here is mentioning the different kinds of disagreements among the saints. He talks about it here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In as we already studied it, he talked about what? The class wars between, remember, rich, poor, middle class. And then secondly, in chapter 5, 26, employment wars. And then in chapter 1, 19 and 20, chapter 3, 13 through 18, church fights. And now here in chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, personal wars. And yet who's the enemy? The people? No. There are three enemies that we have to constantly fight and be careful with. I want you to get this. Number one, we have to be careful with our flesh. Our flesh is a problem. Our flesh is a problem. Our flesh always wants to revive. Very selfish. This is why Paul the Apostle, in chapter 5 of Galatians, starting at verse 16, he tells you what are the works of the flesh. So if we read them, we can understand them. Let's see what he says. Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what he says. In chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit of God, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice what he says. If you're walking in the Spirit of God, you have nothing to do with the flesh in that area. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which means what? Witchcraft, or the actual use of drugs, hallucinating drugs, shooting up, reds, whites, whatever it is, it's bad. Notice what he says. Hatred, contention, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and like of which I tell you beforehand, just as also I told you in times past, that those who continue to practice such things, now who's he talking to? Christians, will not inherit the kingdom of God. How clear do we want it? It's not just a fornicator. If you're a problem maker and you got a lot of jealousy and you're making those things that he says there, you will not inherit the kingdom of God unless you repent. Those are the works of the flesh, not of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is holiness, self-control, denial of the flesh, putting the flesh to death. The second thing that he says here is our enemy is not only the flesh, but the world is our enemy. Look at everything that is in the world. John the Beloved, in 1 John chapter 2, he tells us, notice what he says. In 1 John chapter 2, about verse 14, he begins there. About verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it too. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Forever. Forever and ever and ever. Those that walk by the Spirit of God. Those that have self-control. Those that reckon the old man to be dead. Read Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Real important that we walk by the Spirit of God. The third thing is the devil. He's our adversary. Remember when he came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? And he tempted him three times. He tempted him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. That's what the devil will do. So we have to know God's word in order to live by the word of God. This is why here James says, where do wars and fights come from among you believers? Do they not come from your desires of lusting for pleasure that war in your members? Lust. Lust destroys people's lives. Think of how many people today, males, men, have a problem with lust by having this little computer and going online and watching pornography. Hundreds, thousands, millions. Millions. Think of all the people that have problems with alcohol and drugs. And lying and cheating and robbing. And cussing. And watching and hearing wicked things and dirty things. Listen, we used to be in darkness. We are children of the light. We're not in darkness anymore. We got to get rid of those things. Here, James is saying this is the cause of conflict. This is the problem. The continuing condition that people that have come to Christ want to live in the world, and we're not of the world anymore. We belong to God. We've submitted. We've been born again of the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. It's God's nature. Not this world's nature anymore. Secondly, check this out. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. So what do? You murder. You covet and cannot obtain it. So what do? You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you don't pray. Because you don't pray. How can you pray when you're carnal? You can't. You see? I mean, he's so clear when it comes to the Word of God. Here the Christians are suffering inwardly because they have this problem in conflict with their flesh. And what does that do to the Holy Spirit? It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It grieves it. It brings pain because the Holy Spirit's a person. That's why it's so beautiful that when you come to Jesus Christ, if you're really a Christian, really a believer, you cannot live a life of sin ever again. You can't. You'll never be the same. Because the Holy Spirit will not let you. And if you do it, you're going against the Spirit of God. And you're in danger. You're disobeying God. And when you're not in obedience to the Word of God and to God, then you cannot pray. Why? Because your prayers are going where? Nowhere. Until there's repentance. Until there's humility. Because if you were walking in the Holy Spirit, there would not be lusting, there would not be murder. There would not be coveting, there would not be fights, there would not be war. We would be at peace with God. Because we're talking to God. We're in communion with God. And God is in communion with us. That's what James is teaching here. And yet the reason some people find no satisfaction in their lives is because they're constantly seeking after their flesh. Seeking after their flesh. When our flesh is supposed to be what? Dead. We're supposed to put it to death every day. Crucifying it. That's what God's word says. We have to be in God's perfect will. It's really important that we think. Listen to this. This is a quote from Origen, the early church fathers. He says, since evil forms a friendship with the world and virtue a friendship with God, virtue and evil cannot coexist. They cannot. It's an impossibility. And that's why James here is saying, you lust and do not have, you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you make war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You don't have real faith in God. Sad. But he's talking to the failure of the church, to the failure of Christians, that they don't pray personally. They're separated from God because of their lust of the flesh. And then at the same time, notice the consequence of conflict here. Now in verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because when you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your own pleasures. You see? You're asking God for that car, you're asking God for that house, you're asking God for the bank account, for these things, only so that you can be self-satisfied and use it to your own benefit, but not really for God. So he won't give it to you. He's not going to give it to you until you get your heart right before the Lord. See, God knows us. He knows how we are. Oh, Lord, if you give me that cherry car, I'll take kids to Sunday school. Really? Maybe for a little while. Things change. You see? Things change. It's pretty heavy here because another reason some of the people do not receive an answer to prayer is because he says, number one, they ask God, but their motive are wrong. Your motive is wrong. So God sees the motive. He sees the heart. And he'll either answer it or he'll reject it. But secondly, they are not praying according to the will of God, but according to their own sinful lust of the flesh. And God will never give you something that will destroy you. Because God is not a sinful God. He's a holy God. He's not going to give you something that is evil. He gives us good gifts by His Holy Spirit. I love it because in the Bible, there are many illustrations of true prayer. You go back again to the Old Testament when Abraham, as we talked about, Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18, he was praying that if there's any 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah, all the way down to 10, that God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but he couldn't find out even 10, so God destroyed it. But what was he doing? Interceding to God. How about Elijah? He was praying in 2 Kings chapter 6, 15 through 17. And David again praying in 2 Samuel 15, 31. And Hezekiah praying in 2 Kings 18, 17 and 19. And then Daniel chapter 2, 17 to 23 in front of the king to get the interpretation from the dream that the king had. And God gave him the dream. How Babylon would fall. And then Ezra praying in chapter 8, 21 to 32. And how about Nehemiah praying when he heard the report from his brother in chapter 1 that Jerusalem was a mess. There were no gates, no walls, no protection. And they were coming in and out harassing the people. And Nehemiah had never been there. He was born in captivity. And he did what? For 4 months, he prayed, he fasted, he mourned, and he waited upon God until God finally spoke to King Artaxerxes. And then what happened? He let him go and rebuild the walls. Prayer. Prayer at the right time, at the right place, with the right heart and the right attitude. That's what he says here. You ask and do not receive because you are asking amiss. You notice, on how you may spend it on your pleasures or your lust, literally. How you may spend it in your own lust. And then check this out, verse 4. adulterers, adulteresses. That's heavy. He's talking to Christians. What does the Bible say in Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 22? That no adulterer and no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. Here he's calling them adulterers. It's a metaphor that he's using here of adultery. He says, adulteresses. He says, don't you know that the friendship with the world is enmity or is an enemy with God? Notice how he clears it up. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Mark that. If you love the world and you are a friend of the world, then God is not your friend. He's not your friend. God is not a friend of the world. It's right here in Scripture. Right there he tells you. It says that Abraham was God's friend. Watch again what he says. Don't you know that the friendship with the world is enmity, or it makes you an enemy with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There it is. An enemy of God. None of us should ever love the world. If you're a Christian today, you came out of the world, why would you want to go back to filth? To vomit? To something that stinks? Yeah, we got to live in the world. We got to make a living in the world. But we're not of this world. We don't have to partake of this sinful world. And we don't have to live in a bubble either. You just got to make a stand for Jesus Christ and stand for what's true. This is so beautiful because, again, he's talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, the natural man is a slave to his own desires, according as we said, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Romans 1, 18 through 32, he gives you the condition of the world and those that are in the world. And yet temptation activates desire. Desire activates lust, and lust activates death. That's the way it goes. Let me say it again. Notice again. The natural man is a slave to his desires, but temptation activates desire, and desire activates lust, and lust activates death. What does sin do? Sin brings forth death. Death. You'll go to hell. You will go to hell, the Bible says. I didn't make the rules. I thank God I didn't make rules. He made them. That's his word. And here he's very clear in what he says here. He's saying again, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with this world is enemies with God? It makes you an enemy of God. And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Underline that. I've underlined that in my Bible. I don't want to forget that ever. Plus, you know what else? Check this out. Verse 5. Or don't you think that the Scripture says, in vain or for nothing, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns to jealousy? What does he mean by that? Well, you don't find it in any Scripture, in the Old Testament or the New Testament. He was making a general statement here. And literally what he was saying, God does not want us to have any other love but only for Him. I like that. He only wants me to love Him above everything else. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your mind. That's what the Bible teaches. I liked what Gabala said. He said this, what this means is that the Spirit in us tends toward fellowship with God. He turns us away from the love of the world and gives us even more grace and more love for God when you don't make the world your friend. The Spirit of God will work in you and through you. That's what God wants to do in each one of our lives. if we're really open to the Holy Spirit. And I love this last verse. We'll finish with this. Check this out. Verse 6. I told you there's too much in this book, man. I'm lagging. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Check this out. He gives more grace to who? Therefore he says, now he's quoting from Proverbs 3:34 and also 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. The humble. Those that are meek. That's who? Who's the humble? The sorrowful people that have come to do what? To repent from their sins. They hate sin. That's the secret of success. Humility, not pride. These other brothers and sisters that he's talking about, they're proud people. That is, they love the world. They're God's enemies. And they are led by their own ego. And Jerome said this, one of our early fathers, about arrogance. He said, one who holds his head high in arrogance hates God. I'll say it again. One who holds his head high in arrogance hates God. The proud, what do? Raise their head. They hate God. But the humble love God. They're broken. They know who God is. And they don't want to hurt God. They want to please God. Like Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And he was taken by God. Why? Because this is his testimony. He pleased God. He pleased God. I hope that we can please God tonight too. Father, we come before you, dear Jesus, to thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies. For this wonderful, wonderful book, Lord, you've given to us, Jesus. Lord, to help us to become a kind people that you want us to be, Lord God. Lord, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would continue to move in us, to work through each one of us, Lord God. And just with everybody praying, please, for the people that are here, to those that are watching through the internet, that if there's any person here tonight, first of all, that is a natural person, that is, you're not a Christian. Somebody brought you, you brought yourself. And if you want to leave tonight the same way you came here, you're welcome to do that. Nobody's going to force you. But if you really want to change your life, and the Holy Spirit tonight is speaking to your heart, he's the only one that can change your life as you come by faith tonight to repent of your sins and by faith to receive Jesus Christ into your heart and ask him to forgive you and cleanse you and wash you by his blood. He will take your sins and cast them as far as to the east, to the west, bury them in the deepest part of the ocean, never again remember them ever again. And then he's going to write your name in the book of life, and he's going to give you the assurance of eternal life, that if you were to die today, you will go to heaven. If there's anybody here tonight that wants to receive Jesus, I want you please to stand to your feet. I don't care how young you are, how old you are, and I want you to come up here to the front where I am, right here in front. Stand here, and I'm going to pray with you. You just get up and you come, whoever you are here tonight. We're going to worship. As we worship, you get up and come. Father, we are so thankful for these that have come, Father. If there's anybody else, Lord, here, speak to them, Jesus, before it's too late. Father, we thank you so much for these. We pray for each one of them individually, that you touch them. Those watching through the internet too, Lord God. And those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me out loud. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give us a Bible, some literature. See that guy right over here, you guys? If you could get up, go right over there, young women. All of them right along there. Awesome. Thank you so much. Awesome. Just right there. Cool. That's neat.